We now ask then that you give your kind and careful attention to our brother Dan Boyce as he presents his address titled Solomon's Temple, General Introduction, and the Court. Brother Dan.
Thank you very much, Brother Isaac. And once again, good afternoon and good morning to my many dear brothers and sisters around the world. I'm certain that we've come to understand very quickly by the scope of this subject, the beauty of the opportunity to delve into the study of Solomon's temple, but also the fact that we could dedicate entire days to the study of these things and still not do them justice. Such is the depth of the divine mind revealed in these things. I will therefore offer my apologies that I find it, by the limitations of the flesh, impossible to do honor and justice to this topic appropriately in the time provided, but we all understand that. I'll also offer my thanks to the Pandaren Ecclesias and to all the brethren and sisters for inviting me and welcoming me to be part of the study weekend and to speak today. So thank you for your time and your attention. And, you know, we've had the opportunity this morning to be introduced essentially to that great successor to the tabernacle, to the temple, which would stand in Israel's midst as a symbol of hope, of promise, of protection, of national identity. This was to be the dwelling place of the glory of the Most High. It would be their center of worship. It would be the storehouse of their history as a people. It would be a focal point for their worship and for their praise and for their repentance. It would be a place around which even their very living quarters were arranged. It was central to their national existence. And as such, we understand the significance and the importance of these things. This morning, we see Israel introduced to that great system of what the apostle calls, and I'm going to quote from several verses in Hebrews here that describing this. First of all, the example and shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 8, verse 5. Ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Hebrews 9, verse 1. The patterns of things in the heavens, Hebrews 9, verse 23, and the shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10, verse 1. Now, a shadow of heavenly things, a pattern of heavenly things, ordinances of divine service, give us to understand the significance of these things. This was no mere construction of man's desire. It was no mere monument to man's flesh. It was no mere building of pride. It was done in decency and in order according to the divine precept, and it was done to reveal great and marvelous things about something coming yet future, about plans in store with our Heavenly Father according to the divine mind. And because it was a shadow of good things to come, we understand that whatever may have been the case in Israel's national existence, whatever may have been the sin revealed abundantly by the Mosaic law, whatever may have been the failures and faults of Israel in keeping that law, all of these things were intended to point to something much better and much more beautiful. Some of the more technical language that we read in Kings and in Chronicles may leave us with questions, but we may safely assume that the original hearers or readers of these things had a level of background knowledge and could fill in some of the blanks. Excuse me. Some details, of course, are learned by comparing the parallel records in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And some details are omitted because of the nature of the scriptures. These records are not meant as a construction manual. None of us has been commanded to go build a temple. However, each of us are a temple in the building. Each of us is commanded to consider our bodies both the temple of the living God and a living sacrifice to him. and therefore we may reflect on the lessons contained within the record and grow thereby. The site for the building of the temple had in fact been selected long before Solomon's time. As we know, it was the place where just over 1,000 years earlier, Abraham had taken his son Isaac to be offered, and where David had purchased the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, or Arona, depending on which record, over which the destroying angel had stayed its hand when the plague was brought against Jerusalem. Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a ridge of rock that rises from the junction point of the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley, which join just south of Jerusalem. From there, it ascends northward through the city of David and reaches its highest elevation just northeast of what is now called what is known as the Damascus Gate in the old city of Jerusalem. In a broader perspective, it is midway between the mounts Zion and Olivet, and it overlooks all the land on which Jerusalem is built. It is also the place where, in just over 900 years that were to come from these readings, the greater than Solomon would be crucified. Thus, we see Abraham's obedience, the Jewish temples, the Mosaic system, the national life of Israel, and the sacrifice of the Messiah to redeem the world, all connected together in spiritual significance. In 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 37, we read, "In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he, that is Solomon, 7 years in building it." 1 Kings 6, verses 37 and 38. Dr. Thomas places this fourth year of Solomon and the laying of the foundation of the temple in Anno Mundi 3067, 3,067 years after the creation of the world in his Chronicon Hebraicon, which corresponds approximately to the year 1022 BC by our modern dating system. From this starting point, Yahweh began to reckon 430 years of iniquity between Israel and Judah, for which they were punished, according to the prophecies given to Ezekiel. For example, we read this in Ezekiel 4, verses 4 and 6, and in other places throughout that prophet's writings. Despite God's view, or rather, ignoring God's view, Israel looked upon their national existence at this time as the best years of their lives. They considered it a time of worldwide fame and renown. It spoke to their pride. In truth, it was a season of peace granted by Yahweh as a reward for obedience and faithfulness. But that obedience and faithfulness soon faded in the prosperity, the wealth, the literature, and the status that was brought upon Solomon, who was unfit, it seems, to have handled the divine gifts that were bestowed upon him. It is an exhortation and a lesson for us, as was drawn out in the studies presented previously, that we must be on guard against allowing our hearts and minds to become overfilled with pride or with complacency in the conditions that exist in the world around us, and to remember where our first love lies. Now, Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant into this completed temple the following year at the time of a feast known as Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, or Temporary Dwellings, a time considered to be a period for reflection and self-examination, and also a period of joy for deliverance from bondage. We read in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 3, "Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the 7th month. The feast which was in the seventh month was this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, at the same time, the original tabernacle, which had been at Gibeon since David moved the ark to Jerusalem, that original tabernacle was now also brought up to the temple as well. And in fact, this was the first time that the ark and the tabernacle had both been together in one place since the day when the ark was first taken by the Philistines in the days of Eli. How appropriate then that the temple, a fixed and solid structure, built on firm foundations. Indeed, Mount Moriah is bedrock that has risen up from tectonic shifting, built on the firmest foundations available on the earth, seen to be God's house. How fitting that it should be completed to the very best of Israel's finest workers at a time when the nation as a whole was living in fragile, temporary tents and remembering their 40 imperfect years of wilderness uncertainty. What a potent contrast between the spirit and the flesh. It was also fitting that God's glory should appear and fill the temple, and therefore Yahweh would tabernacle with them, as it were, as if to remind them this impressive and expensive structure that they made was to him as frail and passing as their tents and huts. In the parallel record of this, in 1 Kings 8, we read, "And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim," which is the seventh month. 1 Kings 8, verse 2. The month name Ethanim, or Ethanim, comes from a word which is often translated as strong, but more properly means perpetual, constant, perennial, enduring. It has specific reference to brooks which flow continually. In more scriptural language, these are rivers of living waters, or streams which never fail. And they are strong precisely because they cannot be stopped. They are immutable, unceasing, mighty, not necessarily because of the force of their flow, but because of their impertinence and indomitability. Ethanim are rivers of continuance, brooks of permanence. And the month named for them is, in fact, the new moon of perennial streams. Language which also is full of prophetic importance. Symbolically, it is the rising of new spiritual leadership over the earth, a time when the sun's light will be reflected by an ecclesiastical governance, a new moon, which will see the perpetual blessing of the nations, like life-giving waters flowing forth from Zion. We read, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. The city of God, the place of his ultimate tabernacling with mankind, promised yet to be developed in this earth for which we wait in hope. The streams whereof shall make all glad. A city that shall not be moved, a city whose builder and maker is God. Permanent foundations, that which Abraham looked for, that which is our hope, brethren and sisters. With this in mind, we also read what Isaiah says when he tells us, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle or a dwelling of the Most High, that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Isaiah 33, verse 20, 21, and 22. Here we have then the combination of the Mount of God, peace, a place of God's glory dwelling with man, permanence, and glory rivers and streams, prophetically life-giving. No disruption, no disturbance, no intrusion of the flesh. We have judgment. We have law. We have governance. And we have salvation, all wrapped up in this place and in this purpose. David understood these things. He understood them deeply, and so he commanded his son Solomon to learn and appreciate and to fulfill that which was called upon him to do in holiness and uprightness. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, beginning at verse 6, we read, beginning at verse 5, we read, "And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed." And just a few verses later, he ends with, "Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee." 1 Chronicles 22, verses 5 to 13, and then verse 16. David wanted this to be exceeding magnificent, understanding not the necessity of elevating his own pride or of making Israel to appear something among the nations of the world at his time, but because it was to be a pattern of heavenly things, of good things coming, because it was to point to a time of glory and peace in all the earth with Yahweh at its head. Understanding this, he commanded Solomon not to be slack in the effort and not to be foolish, but to establish himself in wisdom and understanding, and to proceed according to what was commanded, recognizing the prophecy spoken ahead of a son that would bring rest to all Israel. A son whose name indeed would be Solomon, or peace, but this is not the man that was being addressed by David in this comment here. That son of God's, whose name would be peace and who would give peace and quietness to Israel, was the Lord Jesus. Solomon was made to understand that he had a part to play in foreshadowing and typifying something greater that would come. And the command and exhortation is incredibly vital for us as well, brethren and sisters. Arise and be doing. That is what we are told is the expectation placed upon us. Never to stagnate. Never to rest comfortably in this day of probation and trial and fleshly wickedness all around. We are not to be drunken or to sleep. Though it is night, we are to arise and be doing. And if so, the Lord be with thee. We have the promise of the hand of God resting upon us for good in the ultimate sense, if we would but maintain the course. David sought to build a permanent house of worship for Yahweh, and in response, he was reminded that nothing man makes is permanent, and that the creator of the universe does not dwell in structures made by man's hands. However, he was also told that God would build him a house of real permanence, an eternal house, the kind not made with man's hands, and all because David's character was right in God's sight. Years later, the same kind of message would be repeated to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. David was certainly a man of such characteristics, and it was this very attitude which led him to recognize the luxuries God had given him and to seek to repay. David saw the palace in which he lived, a richly ornamented dwelling of cedar and so seemingly secure and stable. And he also saw the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided, a humble tent, temporary and unsightly by comparison. He sought to rectify this perceived imbalance, to bring glory and honor to the name of Yahweh and to work for him rather than for himself. Now, perhaps he was mistaken in confusing his large and ornate palace for something more permanent than it truly was. It was, after all, made only by man's hands and of corruptible things. David may have fallen into the trap that we all do, forgetting just how transitory things in this life can be, and how feeble at best are all man's inventions or designs in the sight of the Almighty, despite their grand appearances to mortal eyes. We too, brethren and sisters, so often forget to look beyond what is right in front of us. We too confuse extravagance for magnificence, when true magnificence is available in the simplicity of the truth. We too easily let the immediate things of the present world obscure our vision of the glorious future age and our need to be preparing for it. After all, isn't it also our hope to be welcomed into the eternal place of permanence that God has offered to all those whose characters please him? David's heart was in the right place. He sought to render what little he could with the purpose of bringing glory and honor to Yahweh's name. This we can learn from. In response, David was told that because he was faithful, God would build him a house of much greater significance. To understand that which was coming, a pattern was given. In 1 Chronicles 28, beginning at verse 11, we read, then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through to 19. David gave his son a pattern. We might be inclined to say a blueprint, though we don't know whether it was drawn up as a design or whether it was recorded only in words, and the point is really irrelevant. The lesson is instructions were given with the intent of something bigger, better, and more beautiful to be revealed in due time. The Bible devotes several chapters to the instructions, several chapters to information about how this most important building in the nation of Israel was to be constructed. It would be a place of communion between Yahweh and his chosen people. It was necessary that it be done right. Although our flesh may be inclined to consider the details mundane, our spiritual minds celebrate the opportunity to delve into details that reveal the divine mind more fully. There is a reason for all the specificity. God expects to be honored as the first condition of acceptable approach. As he says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Malachi 1 verse 6. There are ways of acting that are inconsistent with obedience, and there are ways of acting that are consistent with submission to a greater authority. The lesson of the temple was meant to develop a pattern of behavior consistent with submission. Now, many of us are familiar with the basic layout of the tabernacle and then later the temple precincts, which very closely mirrored it, thanks to our Sunday school lessons. We know there was a gate and an enclosure, a wall that separated the property of the temple from the rest of the outside world, indicating the necessity of holiness and sanctity among those who would serve God acceptably. We know there was an outer court, a place for preparation, cleansing, and remission of sin. And we know there was an entrance into the holy place, the house, a proper way to approach and begin to serve in intimate connection with the divine purpose, a place of prayer, daily sustenance in the word, continual trimming of the lamps, and constant vigilance and daily duty. We know there was a most holy place, a place of extreme sanctity, a place of perfection and glory and beauty, a place that was unavailable to anyone who in any way had the remnants of mortality symbolically upon them still. When we look at these in more detail, from a purely logistical standpoint, physically, we see the courtyard was actually divided into three precincts in the way that Solomon had built his properties. The temple proper was built upon the Mount Moriah. Just to the south of it were buildings of the palaces of Solomon's. There were three courtyards, two that belonged to the temple proper and one that belonged to the palaces. The inner or upper courtyard was the one that we think of when we talk about the outer court of the temple as mirroring the courtyard of the tabernacle, inside the gates of separation, but before the construction of the built house. This inner or upper courtyard was on a higher level than the other courts. The temple was, in fact, likely on a platform higher still. So the whole thing would present a terraced aspect, very striking from any view. Now, the courtyard gates are not mentioned specifically by location in the construction narratives of the temple in Kings and Chronicles, but later references help us to fill in the gaps. Knowing what we do from the prophets and from Jewish scholarship and tradition, we understand that to the south of this inner or upper courtyard, this court of the temple, there was a descent moderately to the middle court surrounding the palace precincts, the secular, the second of the courts. Now, this entrance was known as the new gate or the gate of the guard. And we see that referred to that way in Jeremiah 26, verse 10. And in Jeremiah 36, verse 10, as well as in 2 Kings 11, verse 19. On the opposite side, there was another gate to the north of this inner or upper courtyard of the temple. And that gate descended very steeply to what was called the great or outer court, and therefore appeared higher. So it was sometimes called the higher gate or the high gate, as in 2 Kings 15, verse 35, and in Jeremiah 20, verse 2. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2, we're told this higher gate was the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. So literally in Hebrew, that means the entrance into the inner court that turns toward the north. It refers to coming into fellowship with God. It refers to coming into knowledge of the truth and being given an opportunity to serve. And it refers to placing our attention intentionally in a certain direction, turning toward the north, not just happening to be there. Now, this gate, this high gate that turns toward the north, would be one of the brass-covered doorways mentioned in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 9, which were between the great court, the outermost court, and the inner courtyard, the courtyard of the temple. And we may presume that just like the doors of the temple itself, the courtyard gates folded or revolved on hinges and therefore turned toward the north. Now, because the gate was on the north and the doors turned toward the north, what we understand is when they were closed, there was no entering in, but they would allow movement outward. This is security against the world. This is security against defilement entering in unawares. And this is the lesson for us, that we must always be on our guard not to allow anything in. However, it is perfectly acceptable, indeed commanded, that we should allow out into the darkness that light which we have been granted, that we should proclaim the word, that we should proceed forth into the world as examples and ambassadors of our God. The gates would allow movement from within to the outside, but not the other way around, not without appropriate preparation and development. We have the opportunity, brethren and sisters, having prepared and developed to the point of being accepted within this courtyard, to now develop ourselves appropriately in service, preparing for entrance into that glorious house and that most holy place. Within the house, and I won't try too hard to cut into the talks that may be coming, we know that olive oil was burned in the seven lamps of the golden lampstands to produce light. The spiritual counterpart of this is enlightenment that comes from God's Spirit, which is oil, provided to us in His Word, which gives us light. Outside of the temple, in that outer courtyard, the only light available was the light of the sun. We recognize that God's light shines in this world through the things that He has made and done, but that through His Word, we have an increasing level of knowledge. There are things we can look and understand that a creator must have made. But it's only through the scriptures that we can understand who that creator is, why He made them, and what His purpose is. We can appreciate, therefore, that there must be movement from the outer court in the shadows of the Temple Mount to the courtyard proper through the sacrifice and the cleansing that was necessary in that place, and into the house where true light is provided. And further, we prepare ourselves, brethren and sisters, for that glorious day that we all, each of us, hope for, entrance into the most holy place, or holy of holies, which was a perfect cube, measuring 20 cubits in each direction. We read that in 1 Kings 6, verse 20. It contained four cherubim, or cherubim. There were two freestanding cherubim, 10 cubits in height, made of olive wood overlaid with gold. Their raised wings span the width of the most holy place and touched. These cherubim faced eastwards, and literally the wording there is toward the house, in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 13, that is, toward the holy place. The Ark of the Covenant, with its own two golden cherubim on either end of the mercy seat, was positioned in the center between these two, beneath the wings of these larger cherubim. The two on the ark faced one another, looking down on the mercy seat, with their wings, which their wings covered, and we know that from the descriptions provided in Exodus in chapter 37. Now, just as the kingdom of Israel in the days of David and Solomon foreshadowed the future kingdom of God to be developed in the earth with the restoration of Israel, we would expect that the temple built by Solomon would incorporate features that speak of that future age. The ark had reached its place of rest. Psalm 132, verse 14 tells us that. And its staves were drawn out so as to be visible to the priests in the holy place outside the veil. We read that in 2 Chronicles 5, verses 8 and 9. Consequently, the temple built by Solomon represents Christ and his ecclesia in the kingdom age, when the Israel of God will no longer be strangers and pilgrims. No longer will the ark need to be borne upon the shoulders of those traveling. No longer will it be required to move. The staves drawn out, the ark at rest. The two larger cherubim with uplifted wings that spanned the 20-cubit width of the most holy place suggest the worldwide cherubic influence of the millennium, a divine power over the earth, bringing the grace of God to all mankind in the hands of his saints, those who will be the redeemed, symbolized by the cherubim, those among whom we hope to be counted, brethren and sisters. I'll leave further discussion about the holy place and the most holy place to the coming talks, God willing. We read in 1 Kings 6, chapter 6, verse 7, that the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now, this reminds us of the words of the prophet Habakkuk, who said, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Habakkuk 2, verse 20. And so these men operating under Solomon's instructions were doing holy work in quiet reverence. No noise, no tool, no hammer, no axe, no work of man's hands was to be heard in the house, for it is the holy temple of Yahweh, and the earth is commanded to keep silence before him. It was a marvelous thing to consider, apart from the fact that this work brought Jews and Gentiles together in harmony, to think that materials which had been gathered together and financed by David and compiled were shaped entirely away from the temple site, meticulously and carefully made to exacting measurements such that they could fit perfectly, appropriately, properly together when assembled. The temple's construction used finished stones cut at a quarry so that no hammer, no chisel, no tool of any kind was heard in the temple while it was being built. And in the same way, we are being prepared now, away from our final home, as it were, our final place of rest. We are being prepared for a great time when we shall be with our Lord and Master. The work done in the temple construction reminds us of the work that God is doing in our own lives. Peter, in his first epistle, says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 2, verse 5. We are living stones that God is building into a spiritual house, shaping us that we may be fitly framed together, as Paul says, Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Our master builder is chipping away what doesn't belong during these preparatory days of probation, using sharp tools, pain, suffering, trials, and temptation to shape us personally and communally as an ecclesia together. There was without a doubt a pattern, a plan to which all stones had to conform. They had to be the correct shape and size. They had to be the correct color and density. Jesus Christ is our pattern today. He is the example we seek to follow, and it is against his exacting measurements that we are being shaped and molded now. As members of the ecclesia today, we are the temple in waiting, built on the firm foundation laid down in God's word and secured around Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone. We grow in faith, looking unto him, united together, an assembly of called out living stones, waiting for that great day when our master will come and his temple will be completed. There is much to consider, which we don't have time, brethren and sisters, to delve into. For example, we read the list of raw materials, as it were, the substance of which all things for the temple were made. Various metals, various fabrics, all representing aspects of the divine purpose embodied in Christ: holiness, godliness, mediatorship, sin nature, the shedding of blood for remission of sin, healing, royalty. The oil typifying the Spirit with which Jesus was anointed and filled without measure, and by which he now lives. The light representing God's word and the knowledge and wisdom which comes by it. The incense, symbolic of prayer, made acceptable through Christ our mediator. We see altars and arks made of wood, a symbol of human nature's weakness and corruptibility, the element of mortality. But everything overlaid in gold. And we therefore see that God has not left human nature to itself. He has intervened in the affairs of mankind to provide a covering for sin, an atonement. We also see the warning and instruction to never let the ugly imperfection of flesh have free rein, to never expose the inner crudeness or leave open and unattended the inherent weakness. Wood encased in gold is preserved from decay and strengthened and made beautiful. In our development in the truth, we cannot build with imperfect material. Instead, we must contain and limit it. We must put the flesh under and make no provision for it. This is the very essence of Paul's words, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good," Romans 12, verse 21. In addition to the gold, we also read of silver, denoting refinement, a purged character, and by association, purity. And we read of brass, being a more crude and common metal that requires great work to be useful and tarnishes quickly, a fitting symbol of human flesh. And it is in this outer courtyard, before entering into the glories of the holy place, where we see brass on display. We see it continually, we see it in a place where continually cleansing is required, a place where continually sacrifice is offered. We see the flesh present and abundant, where it is necessary for purging and for remission to take place. Metals are made useful and beautiful only by purging and purifying, often through fire, by which their beauty and their strength be made manifest and the contamination removed. In the process, the metals are melted together, brought into consistency, and then formed into one useful thing. And the type is a lesson in unity. Although we may all come from different backgrounds, different experiences, different types of molding and shaping, as it were, our trials and our tests work to bring us all into one body. And not only so, but one body of the same constitution and purity as our head. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 11. We see other materials like olive tree, wood filled with oil, the flesh filled with knowledge, filled with spirit. We see the fir tree, an evergreen tree, a symbol of immortality. We see cedar beams, symbolizing strength and longevity, also resistance to decay or endurance, a willingness to stand fast in trial. We see the brazen altar, approachable not by steps, not by any way that would unveil the nakedness of mankind, but by careful progression up a ramp, the necessity to continually move upwards, not to step and stop, but to constantly progress. We see the fire continually burning, a message of vigilance for sure, but also of the need for constant seeking of remission. The need for us to continually fight against the flesh, to continually offer ourselves, to be consumed if necessary, to present ourselves to God a sweet-smelling savor. We see a large cast metal reservoir called a molten sea, designed to hold thousands and thousands of gallons of water, approximately 10 to 11,000, for the priests to wash themselves and the animals. Washing as a necessity because of the flesh's filth inherently. Washing because by default we are not clean. Washing because preparation is essential before service is acceptable. We see it resting upon a stand consisting of 12 cast bronze oxen. Oxen being laborers, workers, cast in bronze or copper because of the flesh. And while we are in the flesh, we do groan, being burdened. We labor, hoping for the day when our labors will be fulfilled and we may rest. We see smaller water carts or basins, lavers of brass used to wash the sacrifices, holding smaller basins of water for other temporal rituals. We see wheels, a symbol of constant movement and progression again, also a reminder of the eternal power of the cherubim. We see lions and palm trees and lilies and pomegranates, all things which have their symbolic significance in one form or another in lessons pertaining to eternity and the ways that we can ready ourselves now to be part of that great day. In application to ourselves, we know that Yahweh is still concerned with cleansing, but there are some differences. First, we no longer need to offer sacrifices. Instead, we offer our praise, our prayers, and our public proclamation of the glad tidings of the kingdom. Second, we have a better cleansing through Jesus Christ, which is a manifold process. There is an initial cleansing when we put on Christ in baptism, and then a renewed cleansing that we need daily. We read in 2 Corinthians 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And we read in John's first epistle, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. Moving beyond the court, we see two grand pillars of brass that stood at the entry from the outer court into the holy place. These pillars, each about 18 cubits or 32 feet high, and ornamented with nets and chainwork and wreaths, or stephanos. These pillars were representative of the work of the saints as a collective house of God in setting up the kingdom, which they will do under David II. Interestingly enough, we note their names, Jachin and Boaz, as we have them in English. Hebraistically, Jachin, he shall set up or establish, and Boaz, strong ones, or in whom is strength. They were thus monumental pillars, prophetic of the setting up by Yah of certain strong ones in his strength. These pillars conveyed the firmness of God's promise to establish David's throne and God's mighty strength to accomplish it. The concept of a pillar, of course, brings to mind many things. Mm-hmm. We know that Jacob is to set up a pillar after his dream of the ladder, which seemed to connect heaven and earth, upon which ascended and descended angels or Elohim messengers. We know that, I beg your pardon, I've lost my place. Excuse me, brothers and sisters. Oh, we know that the place where he set up that pillar was named Beth-El, or House of Elohim. And we see, therefore, the first instance in Scripture of a pillar being connected to a house of God. We know that in the days of the judges, the Transjordan tribes erected as a monument a pillar after the design of an altar to remind their descendants about their calling and their duties as part of the seed of Abraham. We know that the court of the tabernacle was constructed using pillars of brass, which we find in Exodus 27, verses 9 to 17, and that inside the tabernacle there were four pillars from which the veil was draped to divide the holy place from the most holy, which we read in Exodus 26, verse 32. The anointed Jesus, in delivering his message for the instruction of the ecclesia at Philadelphia, said, "I know thy works," in Revelation 3, verse 8, and then says of them, as he did of Pergamos, that they had kept his faith and not denied him. "Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." In the midst of adversity and manifold temptation, the Philadelphian believers had maintained the fight with what Christ calls a little strength. Those who were strengthened to the work, Boaz, and had not, like others, lost their first love. Almost entirely unlike the other ecclesias, Philadelphia received no reprimand in Revelation, no warning or threat. There is no accusation brought against them, as there were against those in Ephesus, in Pergamos, in Thyatira, in Sardis. Only Smyrna had previously received such a message of approval, and this ecclesia in Philadelphia had remembered Christ was watching, and so had held fast, had kept his word, and had not denied his name. And to such victors in the race for eternal life, Jesus says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall not at all go away any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, even my new name." Revelation 3, verse 12. We know there were two pillars presented to the Israelites in their wilderness journeys, one by night, which guided them by fire, representative of trial. Their travels through the dark of night would not come without trials, by which they would be perfected, and our situation is no different. We must walk as children of the light, although all around us is darkness, and we face trials, but we continue ever onward, guided by the word and patiently waiting. And one that was done by day, Elohim manifesting the glory of God in a cloud. Paul speaks to the Thessalonians about being caught away together to meet the Lord in cloud. That is, in a congregational assembly. Cloud is always used this way in prophetic figure to describe crowds of believers. So the cloud represents the glorification or making perfect of all those who will exhibit the same faith, living by works, manifested in the dawning of the post-resurrectional millennial new day of the kingdom. The pillars, then, broadly speaking, are representative of the care bestowed by God on his beloved in the time of their sojourning in fear, and of the glories to be revealed in the day of their salvation. And this can be our condition, brethren and sisters. It was offered to those in the Assembly of Brotherly Love, Philadelphia, who would keep the word and wait patiently and not deny the name, who would not let their victory wreath be snatched away, who would maintain what little strength they had and resist the adversarial influences working against them. Now, if our condition in this present life is patterned after these things, then the hope of entry into Bethel, into the house of God, the monumental pillar of God's covenant of promise, can also be ours. Essentially, brethren and sisters, the Spirit's use of the term pillar is a metaphor for the responsibilities of the truth and also for the blessings associated with bearing those responsibilities uprightly. To bring it to a conclusion, Solomon's temple lasted for 430 years until it was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar's armies in fulfillment of numerous prophecies. 70 years later, the temple was rebuilt on the same site by the Jews who returned to Jerusalem following their Babylonian captivity. Around the first century, King Herod made a significant addition and renovation to this structure, which then became known as Herod's Temple. And it was this temple that Jesus cleansed when he went in and made his scourge and overturned the tables in John 2, verse 15. It was this temple that in AD 70, the Roman armies led by Titus, son of Emperor Vespasian, once again destroyed. All the remains of that architecture of that era is a portion of a retaining wall that was added by Herod, known today as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. However, we also know that the God who first called Abraham to Mount Moriah still has plans for that place. We know that to be in the house is to tarry safely within the truth, the direct opposite of being outside the camp, or in a larger sense, excluded. We know that Jesus has entered into the innermost, the Holy of Holies, as our forerunner and for our sakes, and has invited us within, that we may come out from among Babylon and instead be welcomed into one of the many mansions or dwelling places of his Father's house. We know that when he returns again to receive us unto himself, where he is then, we have the chance also to be in a true house, a place of permanence, wherein we may dwell forever, a place of safety and comfort after the darkness of the world's storms have passed, a place to belong. As we reflect on the beauty of God's holiness manifest in all these things, may we also reflect on the words, "Be holy because I am holy," first found in Leviticus 11, verse 45, reiterated to us in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Certainly there are many other things beside, brethren and sisters, and they all deserve our utmost attention and thought and study, and God willing, we'll have an opportunity to delve even more deeply into so many of them as the day continues. We can only hope that as we strive to uncover all these riches contained in these schoolmaster lessons, we may maintain our course faithfully and may prepare ourselves acceptably so that we may be found worthy to be part of that eternal house that God will establish in the day when his glory fills this earth. Thank you for your time.